We begin a new study this morning in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. I want to read the text. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Kislev, which is November, December, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I'll gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They're your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. You know, people cry about a lot of things. We cry at weddings. Of course, there were a lot of tears yesterday at the memorial service for Doug Wynn. We cry sometimes at the birth of our children. We cry when our children leave home. I remember my mother crying when I went away for the final time to move out of the house. We cried at sad movies, but probably other than this story, you've never heard about a man who cried over a broken wall. We're going to look at this man today and in the weeks ahead. Now, I want to begin by making an assumption that I trust is true of you, and that is that you desire to have your life used of God so that it counts for eternity. Included in that assumption is that you have come to put your trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't offer any service for God until you are reconciled to God. And the Bible is clear that we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross in offering his life as a substitute there for sinners. But assuming you've done that, and I hope all of you have, and if not, certainly we would want to help you to understand and do that, to trust Christ. But assuming you have, God has given you a spiritual gift, and he wants you to employ it in some way to make a difference for eternity by serving him. It is a great joy when you find out that somehow God used you. The infinite, eternal, almighty God used the vapor, as we sang that we are, the vapor who is me, he used in his purpose. And that brings great joy and great fulfillment to your heart. Now, there's much more to serving God than just talking about it, of course. God wants to develop us into people who are more usable to him. And that's kind of one theme of the book of Nehemiah, which is about Christian service and about leadership, too, because Nehemiah was a great leader. There are two sections to the book, basically, without going into a detailed outline. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 deal with rebuilding God's people. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem about 444 B.C., 13 years after Ezra, whom we just studied, got to that city. And he was a great leader whom God used to pull off a really almost miraculous feat. He came back to a bunch of demoralized people, stimulated them and instilled in them the vision to rebuild the broken down walls of the city. They rallied together and did it, and those walls were completed in 52 days. And we're not talking a picket fence. We're talking big, thick, huge walls that went up around that city. So it was an amazing engineering feat, not to mention the spiritual factor involved. The temple had been rebuilt for about 70 years under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, as we saw early in the chapters of Ezra. But the walls were still down. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed them in about 586 B.C., and it left the city, of course, vulnerable to enemies who wanted to come and pillage and so on. In Ezra chapter 4, as we saw, there was an initial attempt to rebuild those walls, but the Samaritans and the other people of the land stirred up a ruckus, sent a message over to Artaxerxes that there was a rebellion going on. He sent back an order and stopped the building, and the people of the land, with force, stopped them from doing it. In November, December of 444 B.C., as Nehemiah was serving as a cupbearer to the same king, Artaxerxes, he had one of those life-changing conversations. You ever had one of those? You didn't know you were going to get into it. And you get into it, and your life is never the same afterward. His brother, I assume a physical brother, Hanani, and some other men had came back from a visit to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah said, "How are things going over there?" And they said, "Well, not well." Verse 3, they said, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Now, Nehemiah knew most of those facts before they told him. I mean, the gates had been burned with fire and the walls had been broken down for 140 some years. So it wasn't new news. Maybe the news how the people were doing after Artaxerxes had told them to stop, that they were demoralized. Maybe that was new news. But I imagine he had a hunch that was going on. And yet I think the Spirit of God just hit him, clobbered him with that news, and it devastated him. He says he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for days, entreating God, "Do something, God, about these deplorable conditions." Now, that's always a dangerous prayer, because God has a way of saying, "All right, I will." And he did with Nehemiah. He said, "You're it. Go back there and do something about these deplorable conditions." And God often does that. But in this story, we learn three things about the person whom God uses in his purpose. First, that person has a burden for the people of God. Second, that person has a vision for the purpose of God. And then finally, that person has a commitment to that purpose of God. First, Nehemiah saw the great need, and that burdened his heart with that need. He also saw what God wanted to do, and he committed himself to do it until the project was done. Let's look first at the burden. When God wants to use you in some capacity, he's going to burden your heart with a need. That's how God works. Maybe like Nehemiah, you will have known about some need in general for a long time. And suddenly you have a conversation with someone, or maybe you read something about a place or a people, or you see it for yourself in a new light, and wham, you just can't get it off your mind. It burdens your heart as you think, something is wrong. There's a need there. There's a ministry there that I have to do. Now, Nehemiah didn't just hear about this and run out and do it, because if you compare chapter 1, verse 1 with chapter 2, verse 1, there's a 4-month lag. So for 4 months, he is praying, and probably not fasting the whole 4 months, he would have been dead, but at least often during that time fasting and seeking God and saying, "God, what would you have me to do?" as he waits on God. Now, three things about his burden. First of all, it stemmed from feeling the people's great need. I imagine there were other men in Babylon that heard this news and they shrugged and said, "Boy, that's too bad." And they went back to work in Babylon just thinking, "Too bad for those people, but I got work to do here." And it didn't burden them. But the men that God used to do something about the problem felt this tremendous burden as he heard the need. He didn't just hear it, he felt it. He felt it deep down inside. and he couldn't put it out of his mind. And God used that burden as the means of moving him into action to do something. Now, maybe you're wondering, man, the needs out there are just infinite. You know, you couldn't begin to meet them all. Every week I hear of needs all around the world, needs in Asia. I mean, incredible needs. Africa, needs in South America, every continent you go to, there are tremendous needs. How do you decide which particular need God wants me involved with? Well, two thoughts on that, and we could go off on that for a whole message, but just briefly. First, don't let the immensity of the need paralyze you into doing nothing, because sometimes I just get so overwhelmed, I want to put up a barricade and say, I just can't even fathom all these needs, and it's just weighing me down, and you block them all out, and if you aren't careful, you get engrossed in your own pursuits, and you don't do anything. That's not right. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says that Jesus looked upon the multitude. Now, the disciples had eyes. They were looking on the same multitude. But Jesus looked on that multitude differently. He looked on the multitude, and it says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth workers into his harvest." And so we need to see as Jesus saw the needs and let them touch our heart as they touched Jesus' heart. He had compassion. And then we need to get on our knees and say, "Lord, send out workers. Lord, send out workers." Now, be careful. He might say, "All right, you're one. Go." But that's part of the praying. Send out workers to meet these overwhelming needs. Now, the second piece of advice on how do you decide which one is for you is don't just commit yourself impetuously because you see a need, because the needs are endless. And there's no way that one person can meet all of the needs. You need to be focused and wait on God in prayer until God begins to focus that need down. Alan Redpath wrote, "Recognition of need must be followed by earnest, persistent waiting upon God until the overwhelming sense of world need becomes a specific burden in my soul for one particular piece of work which God would have me to do." And so pray that God would give you that burden, and then pray that God would focus that burden and show you where he wants you to be involved particularly. Nehemiah's then burden stemmed from seeing and feeling the great need. His burden was focused by seeing the people's great sin. He was realistic as he assessed the problem here. He quickly realized, He quickly realized that the heart of the problem in Jerusalem was not a lack of organization, although when he got there, he organized things and did a very good job of it. And their problem wasn't really a lack of funds. They got the money together to do it. And the problem wasn't a lack of methods. The problem was sin. And so when he prays, verse 6, he prays confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which he says, "We have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." You know, the Bible is so clear that at the root of all of our global and personal problems is sin. I mean, why are there wars? Why are there terrorists? Sin. Why are there famines and disease? Well, original sin certainly is at the root of that, and sometimes personal sin in some cases where the problem has been exacerbated. Why are governments and businesses riddled with corruption and greed? Sin. Why has the Great Commission not yet been fulfilled? Sin. Bringing it down to the personal level, why do couples quarrel and not communicate? Sin. Why do kids from Christian homes who know the truth rebel and go off after the world? Sin. And I don't care what the problem, when you get right back down to it, sin is at the root of the problem. And so if God is going to use us to help alleviate some need, we need to just keep clear in our focus. At the root of all of this stuff, there's a sin problem. Now, it's not just the sins out there. Nehemiah could have been very self-righteous and said, "Oh, Lord, your people have acted corruptly against you. They're a bunch of no good scoundrels. But I am a righteous man, Lord." But he says, "We have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned." And, you know, you've got to be aware of your own sin, because otherwise you come at people from a high horse and they're going to not sense you're on their level. But if you realize, you know what, these people's lives are messed up out there because of sin, and I am a sinner, and you go to them as one sinner to another sinner who is, you've found mercy, you're showing them where to find mercy, then they're more likely to be receptive to the message you bring than if you come at them in a self-righteous manner. But we dare not get distracted from the root problem and start thinking, well, what they need out there is better organization, or what they need out there is a little more money. Let's throw more money at the problems, or better methods. What they need out there is repentance. God's people need repentance so that there would be revival. And the people in the world certainly need repentance that they could come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled with him. So Nehemiah's burden stemmed from feeling the people's great need. It was focused by seeing the people's great sin, but Nehemiah's burden was lightened by seeing the people's great God. Notice how he prays, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And toward the conclusion of the prayer, he reminds God and himself of God's covenant that if he scattered the people because of their sin, he would bring them back, even from the remote parts of the earth. And then he prays in verse 10. Notice, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem with your great power and by your strong hand." Five times there he says, "you" or "your." And here's the principle. God burdens your heart with something, and then he wants you to give the burden back to him. You see, you can't carry the burden yourself. You can't do anything. You can't save people. You can't redeem people. Only God can do that. It's God's program. And so he burdens your heart to get you involved. But then you take that burden and you give it back and say, "Lord, these aren't my people. And I sure can't redeem them. And I can't do anything for them. But Lord, you can." And you give it back to him in prayer so that it is God's power and not ours that does the work. Now, let me answer a question, or ask and answer a question that maybe some of you are thinking. Probably no one would be bold enough to ask me. But here's the question. What if you don't have a burden for anything in the Lord's work? I mean, you just hear me talk and you say, "Well, I really can't say I'm burdened about anybody or anything." What does that mean? And what do you do about it? Well, it could mean one of two things. It may mean that you aren't born again, because God has to do a work in your heart where he burdens you. It's not outward pressure or anything. It's you know Jesus Christ and you want others to know Christ, and you know he's gifted you in a certain way, and you move that way. So it may be, even though you go to church, you've never truly trusted Christ. You need to examine your heart. Now, if as you examine your heart, you say, "Well, I know I've trusted Christ. I repented of my sins, and I know that I'm trusting in Jesus alone to go to heaven, but still I don't have a burden." It may be that you've gotten distracted with the world and let it kind of draw you into seeking all the things of the world rather than seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. Remember, Jesus warned of that. He said, "Don't seek after all the things the Gentiles seek, what you eat, what you wear, you know, where you're going to live, all that stuff. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness." And so sometimes all of us have to do this. I do. I get sucked into the world, too. You got to get back and say, "Lord, get my priorities right here. Get my priorities right. You didn't save me so I can live for the American dream. You saved me so that my life will count for eternity. God, show me where you want me to be involved in serving you." Now, to do that, to serve the Lord, you have to have not only a burden for God's people, but you have to have a vision for God's purpose. You got to know what it's all about. What is God doing in this world? If Nehemiah had lacked a vision of God's purpose, I'm sure when he heard of the need in Jerusalem, he would have shook his head, said, well, that's too bad, but I live over here hundreds of miles away and I got a job to do. And what's the big deal about Jerusalem anyway? But Nehemiah knew something about what God wanted to do with his people. You see it in verse 9. He knew that God said, I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Babylon, you see, wouldn't do. God had a temple there in Jerusalem, and God wanted to manifest himself to that particular chosen people, the Jews, in Jerusalem, that they would be a light unto the Gentiles. Now, what's he doing in our day? Well, Jesus made it very clear. He said, I will build my church. And while we don't have time to turn there, in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul makes it clear that God's purpose is to build his church to be a glory to his name. In Revelation 5:9, it says that Jesus has purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why is Jesus saving people from all over the globe? Now, be careful how you answer the question, because we might be inclined to say, well, he's saving them because he loves them and he wants people to be happy. Now, while that's a true statement that God loves everyone and wants them to be happy, that is not his purpose. That is a means to his purpose. You tracking with me? God's purpose is bigger than saving people. God's purpose is his glory. God is devoted to his glory. And saving people is simply a means to glorifying his name. And so that's what God is about. And you read the book of Ephesians, and Paul says how God has predestined us to, that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he repeats that several times in chapter 1, three times. And then when he finally gets to chapter 3, he says how the purpose of God, the eternal purpose, is that the riches of his glorious grace would be made known and manifest through the church to the rulers and powers in the heavenly places. So God's purpose is tied up in the church being a glory, not just to other people, but a glory to the angelic hosts even. That's what God is about. To further his own glory through the joy of the salvation of his people. Now, if you want to read a profound and life-changing book, may I recommend to you the book God's Passion for His Glory by John Piper. Now, it is it contains within the book the full text of Jonathan Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. And before you rush out and buy it, let me warn you, it is not an easy read, okay? Edwards is a man of great intellect, and he writes sentences about this long on the page. I would hate to have an English teacher say, diagram that thing. It is impossible to try to diagram his sentences, and sometimes he's very difficult to understand. I will grant that. But he is worth the effort you invest. Even though it makes your brain ache, read it. And Piper helps you to understand it, okay? So don't just get Edwards, get Piper. But John Piper there points out that Edwards makes the point that the end for which God created the world is twofold. First, that the glory of God might be magnified in the universe. And second, that Christ ransomed people from all times and all nations would rejoice in God above all things. And the life-transforming truth, as Piper shares it there, this changed his life, but is that he came to see that God's purpose for his glory and the joy of his people are not at odds with one another, but they are one and the same. In other words, as Piper puts it, the further up you go in the revealed thoughts of God, the clearer you see that God's aim in creating the world was to display the value of his glory, and that this aim is no other than the endless, ever-increasing joy of his people in that glory. Now you say, well, how does the Great Commission and missions fit in with that? And Piper has an excellent statement that I thought worth putting in your notes. It's on the back of your outline there. He says this, if the exhibition of God's glory and the deepest joy of human souls are one thing, then world missions is a declaration of the glories of God among all the unreached peoples with a view to gathering worshipers who magnify God through the gladness of radically obedient lives. So that's what God is about in the cause of world missions, and why the cause of world missions is not just sort of a nice thing for churches to do. It is bound up with the very purpose of God, that he would be glorified. And so Piper sums up and says, rejoicing in God and glorifying God are one, and that one thing is the aim of world missions. Now, when God's people are in great distress and reproach, and the walls are broken down, as it was true in Nehemiah's day, God isn't being glorified through his people. The walls, I think, in Nehemiah are a picture of the distinctness, the differentness that should be between God's people and the people of the world. Not that we go and cloister ourselves behind literal walls in a monastery, but rather that as God's people, we should be people who are different than those people in the world. We should think differently. We should have different values. We should talk differently to one another. We should relate to our mates and to our families differently than the world does. In every area, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live, everything, we ought to be distinct and different people. So God's purpose then is to magnify his name when the walls go up, and the people then begin to be a distinct people unto the Lord. And it's that differentness that makes people drawn to Jesus Christ in us. As they say, what is it? What is it about your family, about your personal life? Why are you so joyful? You see, that should be just a glowing advertisement, because I have met the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you can meet him too. Piper makes the point. He says, God isn't glorified just when his people know him and dutifully obey him, but when they know him and joyfully obey him. And he sums up the whole thing by saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in God. That's it, isn't it? That God's people would be so satisfied in God and overflowing with the joy of salvation that they would be a glory to his name among the nations. And so if you want God to use you, ask him to give you a burden for his people, and then ask him to give you a deeper vision for his purpose to be glorified not only in your life, but in the lives of people from every tongue and tribe and nation to the praise of the glory of his grace in Christ. The final thing is that God, the person God uses, has a commitment to his purpose. Because it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to see it come about. And Nehemiah didn't just hear about the sad conditions in Jerusalem and say, boy, that's too bad. I sure hope they get somebody over there to do something about it. But rather, he was willing to get involved himself, to be committed to it, and to stick with it until he saw it done, even though he faced numerous difficulties. Two things here about Nehemiah's commitment. First of all, he was willing to count the world as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, if I may put it in modern terms, for the sake of God's purpose of being glorified in his people. He was willing to say goodbye to the stuff of this world. Now, you notice the little phrase at the end of the chapter, I was cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer had an extremely high position in the court. He was the man who would taste the wine and give it to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned, but he did far more than that. He had a very responsible position. He would be a good-looking man, well-trained in court etiquette, how you act in the presence of a king. He would have a listening ear to the king because he would often be the only person in his presence. He would have sensitive counsel to give the king on some pretty important matters at times. Early documents show that the cupbearer could be the keeper of the royal signet, the ring that was stamped, you know, that said this is from the king. He could be the keeper or the accountant for the royal accounts and administrating funds, and serve even as second to the king. So it's a highly trustworthy position he's in. Now, he mentions that he's in Susa, the capital. The palace in Susa has been excavated, and it's been shown that it was built with cedar and gold and silver and ivory. that there were beautiful glazed decorative tiles in the walls and bas-relief sculptures of winged bulls and other animals and things. I mean, it was a nice place to live. He would have eaten the king's food. He would have worn the finest of clothes. You didn't wear rags in the presence of the king. So he had the best suits of the day or clothes of the day. He lived in, I'm sure, a comfortable apartment nearby. So, to say the least, it was a cushy job. I mean, you're talking the job that all the young men of that day would have died to have. This was the job that Nehemiah had. But now, he hears about the distress of God's people, and he can't be happy in the palace in Susa. He's willing to give that up and make a difficult journey across that dangerous desert and go to a bunch of demoralized people and say, we got to build this wall. Now, was that a sacrifice? Well, yeah and no. Yes, it was a sacrifice to give up all the cushy living and living in the king and the sense of importance and all the other stuff that went with that. Sure, I suppose that was a sacrifice. But, you know, if you'd asked Nehemiah, did you give up a lot to do this? He would have said, nah. No, it was a joy. I couldn't even be happy there in the king's palace when I knew that the people of God needed what I could give them. And so he went. And, you know, he found, like the Apostle Paul, that he counted everything rubbish that he had that he might gain Christ. Or like Moses, it says that he was not willing, or he was willing to give up all the riches and the treasures of Egypt that he might bear the reproach of Christ with God's people. That's what Nehemiah did. It wasn't a sacrifice. There was a missionary in the last century. If you ever see his autobiography, yes, sell your soul and buy it. It's a good book. Really good. John Payton, P-A-T-O-N, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. These guys were cannibals. Stories in there just make your hair stand on end, how God protected this man. He and his wife lived in Scotland. And remember, 100 years ago, it was a little more than 100 years ago, it was a day when you didn't get on a 747 and touch down on your mission field in a few hours. And then when you needed to, you could come home for a furlough. They got on a ship and went all the way around the world and basically said goodbye to all their loved ones, all their friends, their native surroundings, and figured we'll never see them again. And they went, he and his wife Mary. Shortly after they got there, she bore a child and had complications in delivery, and she was dying, and she knew it. And as she was laying there dying, she said, oh, that my dear mother were here. She is a good woman, my mother, a jewel of a woman. And then she looked up and she was surprised to see that another missionary had stepped into the room and had heard her utter these words. And she said, oh, Mr. Copeland, I didn't know that you were there. She said, you must not think that I regret coming here and leaving my mother. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it with far more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart. Oh, I don't regret leaving home and friends, though at the time I felt it keenly. Far more pleasure to go and be spent and give her life to serve the Lord than to stay at home. She was willing to count this world as loss for the glory and the sake of saying that I may gain Christ. The second thing about his commitment, he was willing to overcome the obstacles that were there for the sake of God's purpose. And we'll see that all through the rest of the book. I'm not going to spend any time on it except to mention it. But he faced overt and covert opposition from the enemy. He faced obstacles from within the ranks. And all of these problems could have stopped the work, but he kept on. And in 52 days, there was a wall that was built. And the lesson for us is this: if you're going to do anything in service for the Lord, count on it, there will be opposition. There will be obstacles. Now, when I began a ministry, I knew that up in my head, but I mistakenly thought that'll be from the outside, all the unbelievers. You know, you get the most obstacles and the most opposition from within. I hate to say that, but that's how the enemy works. Stirs it up from within the ranks. And you just have to say, Lord God, your purpose is worth hanging in here. There's going to be problems. There's going to be attacks, but I'm going to stick with it until your name is a glory around the earth. Now, I want to end this message by challenging you. And especially, there's a lot of you here who are college students. But I don't want the challenge to fall on deaf ears to those of you who may be retired. I want to challenge you with this. Don't throw your life away for the American dream. You know the American dream? Plenty of money in the bank. Get your motor home. Go around and take videotapes of all the national parks. You know, that's kind of the American dream, isn't it? Now, I love the national parks and I take photos of every time I go, but that's not my purpose in life. And I'm saying to you, don't throw your life away for that. That isn't what you're living here for. God redeemed you for a higher purpose than that. He redeemed you to help make his name a glory among the Gentiles. Romans 15:9. And so ask God, God, give me a burden for your people. And God, give me a vision for your purpose, the purpose of your glory. And God, give me the commitment to hang in there when it gets tough. And may God use you in whatever part of the kingdom he's got you. May he use you to that great purpose. Dear Father, thank you for these people here who love your name. Thank you that you've redeemed us by the blood of your Son Jesus and called us with a holy calling. Father, help us not to be distracted by the world and all the trinkets that it dangles in front of us, but fixing our eyes on Jesus to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Father, may your name be lifted up and glorified through your people right here in this church, in this community. And Father, may you burden the hearts of some here this morning to go to people who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. And like John Payton and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and William Carey and others, commit their lives to say, Lord, we will not rest until your name is a glory among this people. That your name might, the glory of your name might cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And we long for your soon coming, Lord, but we know there's work to do until then. Help us to be diligent in doing it for Jesus' sake. Amen.